Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've just begun a study in this book, 1 Corinthians, and we are in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 this evening. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18. Unfortunately, as we look across our churches today, we're seeing a departure from what is thought of as the old-time religion. Many who go to church just want to have a spiritual experience, maybe make them feel better. They don't want to hear the things that would make them uncomfortable or convicted about sin. We seem to want to keep one foot in the world and come to church to be respectable. Well, that's not a new attitude. Let me give a quote, and as I give this quote, I want you to think about when this was written. Every day there is apathy. Nobody cares whether that which is preached is true or false. A sermon is a sermon, whatever the subject, only the shorter it is, the better. How long ago do you think that was written? That was written by Charles Haddon Spurgeon in 1888. This was at the beginning of the periodical, The Sword and the Trowel. And as we look at the passage tonight, we'll realize that it was even around during the first century. Pastor Nate ended last week with verse 17, Paul's words, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Paul was making the point that there was division in the church, and it shouldn't be that way. There was favoritism. And those divisions in Corinth were not over doctrinal truths, but rather over preferences. Some were followers of Paul, others of Apollos, some of Peter, and some of Christ. And Paul is arguing that he didn't want a people to identify with him in the ministry just because he baptized them. Favoritism in ministry distracts everyone from the main reason that we're here. The preaching of the cross is to be our priority. If we focus on the mouthpiece instead of the message, the cross of Christ is made of none effect. And that phrase, of none effect, is one Greek word. It's the word kanao, and it means to be empty or to be vain. So he's saying, don't empty the gospel of its power by focusing on a messenger rather than the message. Now Paul defends his main purpose for preaching the gospel, verses 18 through 25. The text tells us about, first of all, the preaching of the cross, and this will be our outline tonight in verse 18, the preaching of the cross, the wisdom of God, or wisdom of this world, in verses 19 and 20, and then the rest of the passage, the wisdom of God, verses 21 through 25. So the preaching of the cross, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Let's identify, first of all, what is the preaching of the cross? When you look at that, you might say, well, I think that's talking about the proclaiming, that public proclamation of what you're doing right now. That's preaching. But interestingly, in the original, the word logos here is what's the translated preaching. The word of the cross. When we started our study in 1 John in the morning, or in the Gospel of John in the mornings, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That word is logos. It's talking about the message. Jesus is God's message to man. And so we have that same idea here, the entire message of the cross, the revelation of God concerning salvation. That's what he's talking about, the message of the cross. And so it's the message that you give out day to day as you meet with people. It's not just the Sunday preaching. It's your life. The preaching of the cross is the message of the cross. And the cross here, the cornerstone of our faith, is what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. The world looks at the church and wonders, how can the cross, a symbol of death, be something that gives life? What glory can there be in a tool of torture? How can blood remove sin? That doesn't make sense to the world. Even liberal theologians have joined in the ridicule of the cross. Harry Emerson Fosdick was one who coined the phrase referring to the doctrine of the atonement by Christ's death and blood, a slaughterhouse religion. Maybe you've heard that phrase. It was in the early 1900s that he ministered. He rejected the literal interpretation of the Bible. He was moving along with the modernistic approach to preaching. In a sermon that he preached in 1922 called "Shall Fundamentalists Win?", he said, "It is interesting to note where the fundamentalists are driving in their stakes to mark out the deadline of doctrine around the church, across which no one is to pass except on terms of total agreement. They insist," he's talking about fundamentalism, "they insist that we must all believe in the historicity of certain special miracles, preeminently the virgin birth of our Lord, that we must believe in a special theory of inspiration, that the original documents of Scripture, which of course we no longer possess, were inerrantly dictated to men a good deal as man might dictate to a stenographer, that we must believe in a special theory of the atonement, that the blood of our Lord shed in a substitutionary death placates an alienated deity and makes possible welcome for the returning sinner, and that we must believe in the second coming of the Lord upon the clouds of heaven to set up a millennium here as the only way in which God can bring history to a worthy denouement. Such are some of the stakes which are being driven to mark a deadline of church of doctrine around the church." Well, I praise God for those doctrines. And those are the doctrines that the Scripture is very clear on. So the modernistic approach to the Scriptures has gone against the preaching of the cross, the word of the cross. Hymns of the sacrificial blood of Jesus that have been sung for hundreds of years in the church are being removed from the modern church service and being replaced with feel-good lyrics with little or no doctrine, or worse, false doctrine. But even though modern unregenerate society and liberal theologians are minimizing the importance of the word of the cross, the Bible still declares emphatically and clearly, "But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." The verb tense in that us which are saved is specifically saying those who are being saved. For those which are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, if you've been saved, the preaching of the cross doesn't get old to you, does it? You say, "Well, I just needed to hear it once, and I responded and accepted Christ as my Savior, but I don't need to hear it anymore." You know, I've heard people say that. Why do you preach the gospel to people who are already saved? I have two answers for that. Number one, I never take it for granted that everybody that comes into a church has really trusted Christ as their Savior. And number two, this statement says the preaching of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. It never gets old. We experience the power of the cross when we stop and hear it preached again. Do you ever think the children of Israel ever got tired of hearing about their exodus from Egypt and the Red Sea parting? Moses sang a song about the Red Sea deliverance in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 19. In verses 20 and 21, Miriam and the women started singing the same song. 800 years after the event, the prophets reminded Israel of this miracle. Isaiah 51:15, "I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea." Joshua 24:6-7, "And I brought your fathers up out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them, and your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt." The Old Testament poets picked up and rejoiced in this event. Psalm 106:9, "He rebuked the Red Sea, and it was dried up." Psalm 136:15, "But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever." Other nations also recalled the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. Rahab told the two spies in Joshua chapter 10, or chapter 2, For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what he did unto the two kings of the Amorites. Even the writers of the New Testament remember this great event. Acts 7:36, he brought them up after they had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Hebrews 11:29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land when the Egyptians trying to do were drowned. When someone has been delivered from sin, he will rejoice as he remembers that wonderful day of his salvation. It'll never get old. Salvation story is the theme of Fanny Crosby's hymn, Tell Me the Story of Jesus, Write on My Heart Every Word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Mary Slade wrote a hymn. She was born in Fall River, Massachusetts, was a minister's wife. She was assistant editor of the New England Journal of Education. She wrote hymns, Sunday school materials, and books on education, primarily used for training teachers. One of the hymns she wrote was Tell It Again. Maybe you've heard it, maybe not. Let me just give the first verse, and you can look it up online and sing it this week. Into the tent where a gypsy boy lay, dying alone at the close of the day, news of salvation we carried, said he, nobody ever has told it to me. And then the chorus, tell it again, tell it again. Salvation story, repeat o'er and o'er, till none can say of the children of men, nobody ever has told me before. We love to hear the story of our salvation. The church, made up of those who've been saved, will embrace songs about the power of the gospel and about the sacrificial blood of Christ that was offered to pay the debt of our sin. Leviticus 17:11 says, it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Romans 3:25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Revelation 1:5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. If you remove the cross, you forfeit the power of God. If you remove the blood, you're left with no forgiveness of sin. If you remove the sacrifice, you stand condemned for all eternity. We must continue to preach the message of the cross. It's the only hope for salvation. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. How do people respond to the preaching of the cross? There are only two kinds of people in this world, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. There are two kinds of responses to the gospel. To the ones who are perishing, it is foolishness. Word moria, we get our word moronic from that. For those who are perishing, the word of the cross, the message of the cross, is nonsense. The unsaved today say it's ridiculous. To the ones who are perishing, John MacArthur says, that phrase is a graphic description of Christ's rejectors who are in the process of being destroyed in eternal judgment. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The saved know its power. Romans 1:16 was written at about the same time as the book of 1 Corinthians, the epistle. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel story of the cross of Jesus Christ is still as powerful as it has ever been. Missionaries have carried the word of the cross into foreign lands and have seen it transform lives. Evangelists have preached the word of the cross and have seen the outpouring of reviving power. Don't underestimate the power of the message of the cross. Give it out. Live it. Trust the simple message that Christ's blood can still save to the uttermost. Well, let's go to the next two verses, verses 19 and 20, and see the wisdom of the world. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Here it says at the very beginning of verse 19, that God will destroy the world's wisdom. This is a quote from Isaiah 29:14, and that's what is Paul writes, for it is written, okay? In Isaiah 29:14, therefore, beloved, or behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. The context: Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was warring against Judah, and God, with one angel, destroyed 185,000 troops. In Isaiah 37, in verse 36, says, then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrian 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. The strength of the greatest armies of mankind are no match for the power of God. The wisdom of the world's greatest minds are nothing compared to God's wisdom. Psalm 33, verse 10 says, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. God's strength and God's wisdom have not diminished at all. He who is all-powerful can certainly help you this week. He who is all-wise can certainly give you the wisdom that you need to live for him this week. There are rhetorical questions directed to the educated crowd at Corinth. We talked about Corinth the first night in our study. It was a place where worldly wisdom was on display. It was called the Lounge of Greece. Corinthians had the best art and literature of the day. They had temples, they had athletic contests, everything people would want to enjoy. And to these advanced intellectuals, Paul asks, where is the wise? This would be the person who gives his own opinion based on his own knowledge. He's considered wise. And if his knowledge is faulty, so is his opinion. There are a lot of people that are spouting off their opinions today, and they are not wise. And so Paul's asking, who really has the corner on human wisdom? And I'm sure some of the wise people at Corinth would say, we do. He asks another question, where is the scribe? The scribe is the one who records what's taken place. He simply lists historical events. Some scribes would list the things that were taken in a battle. Where are the caretakers of history, he's saying? And the scribes would read this question, and they might set aside their quill, lift their faces from the scroll, and answer, we're right here. Where's the disputer of this world? The third question, the debater, the one who uses clever arguments, logic and rhetoric, and can tie your mind in a knot, the Greek philosophers of the day. And they would answer, we're right here. But there's a fourth rhetorical question that shows the mistake of answering the first three. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And the answer can only be, yes, he has. One author writes, how much closer to peace is man than he was a century ago or a millennium ago? How much closer are we to eliminating poverty, hunger, ignorance, crime, immorality than men were in Paul's day? Our advances in knowledge and technology and communication have not really advanced us. It is from among those who are intelligent and clever that the worst exploiters, deceivers, and oppressors come. We're more educated than our forefathers, but we are not more moral. We have more means of helping each other, but we're not less selfish. We have more means of communication, but we don't understand each other any better. We have more psychology and education and more crime and more war. Throughout history, human wisdom has never basically changed and has never solved the basic problem of man, the wisdom of the world. Now we come to the last verses and we see the wisdom of God. For after that, in the wisdom of God, verse 21, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Notice in verse 21, it says, it pleased God. That word pleased, he took pleasure in it. He approved it. This was his will. This was his design. And so it was God's pleasure to use the foolishness of preaching to save those who would believe. He doesn't use foolish preaching. We hear a lot of that in our day. But the foolishness of preaching. And he uses the same word here for foolishness as he did earlier, moria, moronic. It is absurd to people. It doesn't make sense. But he does that. He uses just this simple proclamation, the word, the message of the truth of the gospel. I'm always amazed and how God uses his word to bring about faith. You say, how does it happen? I don't understand it, but he does. Whether it's you sharing a Bible verse with someone or in a preaching service, God uses it. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Don't miss an opportunity to share a Bible verse with someone this week. Pray that the Lord will give you just that verse that needs to be quoted. And give it out powerfully. God, in his wisdom, chose preaching as the method to deliver the message of salvation. And what did it do? It made us realize that salvation is not based on any of our own abilities. God, in his wisdom, bypasses the avenues of man's attempt to find God, verses 22 and 23. It says here there are two people, the Jews and the Greeks. And the Jews seek a sign. They wanted some supernatural miracles that could prove before they believed anything. To them, Christ was a stumbling block, a skandalon. In Matthew 21:42, Mark 12:10, and Luke 20:17, all three of those gospels say, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. 1 Peter 2:7-8, Peter writes the same thing. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected or disallowed, the same is become the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And that's the word scandalon again. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So the Jews wanted to see something miraculous. Prove to us who you are, and then we'll believe. The Gentiles, the word here is ethnason, or we get our word ethnic from that. They are represented by the Greeks, and they wanted to be persuaded by intellectual ideas, by arguments, by wisdom. To them, Christ was folly. Same word, moria. To them, it's silliness, it's foolishness. And God's wisdom is what provides salvation to those who are called, verses 24 and 25. The call is to everyone, both Jews and Greeks. God doesn't show the extreme, he does this to show how different, how vastly different God is from man. God's foolishness is wiser than men. Take the wisest people in our world today, and compared to God, it's foolishness. His weakness is stronger than men. I'm so glad that our salvation is not based on our wisdom. It's not based on our might, our strength, not based on our abilities or our talents. Our salvation is based on the power of God revealed to us through the word of the cross. What's the application tonight? How can these truths change the way that we live? Well, first of all, I think as we consider the preaching of the cross, the message of the cross, we should have a greater gratitude. It brings to us a humility. And it's not based on anything that we have to offer God. It's based on his choice to love us. We should be more grateful to God for our salvation because it's not based on anything we have to offer. And not only gratitude, but I think it should bring a boldness into our lives, a boldness in our witness. We don't depend on our own abilities. Have you ever gone to someone and you try to persuade them to accept Christ and they're just not having anything of it? The Holy Spirit is obviously not working in their lives. It's not because you said the wrong thing. God's word is what breaks down the barriers. His love can be seen. And so we don't depend on our own abilities to deliver this message of the cross. We simply trust the power of the gospel. It's been an amazing thing to me to think all I'm doing as a pastor is reading the word of God, telling people what it means, and explaining how it applies. And I say, Lord, that seems very simple. And I have books on my shelf of people that explain the word of God. And yet, as we go through the process, people come up and say, that's exactly what I needed to hear. That verse the Lord used in my life. I'm going through something right now. And it just amazes me to see the power of the gospel. That's what this passage is about. And so it gives us gratitude that God is at work. It gives us a boldness that it doesn't depend on our own persuasive speech, but our own presentation of the absolute truth of God. May he give us the strength to do that. Before we close the service, if you would just bow your heads, and let me just offer some ways to respond in gratitude and offer ways to respond in boldness. And you can do that right here before we dismiss, before we sing our closing song. Will you right now, in the quietness of this moment, pray a prayer of thanksgiving for the great salvation that he's provided for you, for his gift of eternal life? We didn't deserve that. We're lost. We never merit anything that God has. And yet, he's offered that to us. So pray a prayer of thanksgiving. If you know Christ as your Savior, thank him for what he's done for you. Maybe you're here and you've never received Christ. We'll give you an opportunity when we sing our closing song that you can come forward and someone can show you from the Bible how you can have your sins forgiven. Gratitude. Just take a minute and thank the Lord for what he's done. This text should also bring boldness. Would you pray that God will lay someone on your heart who needs to hear the gospel? Maybe you'll write their name down. Maybe you'll bring that name out throughout the week and pray for them. Invite them to come to church. Look for opportunities to speak to them about how Christ died for their sins. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of the message of the gospel, that it's broken down the barriers that we've put up, that your love has reached our hearts. And I pray that we would be more grateful, remembering what great things you've done for us. And Lord, help us to be more bold. Help us to think about people that we meet, people that we know, people who are lost. Help us to be bold in our witness, realizing the message of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. I pray that you would use this passage and use us this week in your service, in your hand, speaking to those that you bring across our path and giving you praise in all that takes place. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.